let's do this. If you haven't found a seat yet, go for it. Happy you guys are here tonight. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Michael, one of the pastors here. And right now we're about to open up to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. If you have your Bibles with you, you can flip there. And we are going to try to get through 19 verses of Matthew chapter 11 today. Normally we do smaller chunks, but this one just made better sense as a larger section. So that's what we're going to do. And I wanted to mention really quick before we get started that our teaching through Matthew and the Bible in general, that we do it is very intentional. Maybe that's obvious to you, but the teachings through the scriptures are not just like our filler sermons when we're like not sure what else we want to talk about. We believe that the scriptures are the very word of God, and something amazing and spiritual and supernatural happens when God's people get together and when we open our Bibles together and when we hear and read and listen to God's word spoken into this space. And so I have an idea of where I want to go. Like, I have some ideas of what this passage means that we're about to get into. It may or may not be right or good, but God definitely has an idea of where he wants to go and what he wants to say to you, because you're his children and he is that kind of father that is thinking about that. And so the public reading and the teaching of the word of God is a huge part of that. So when we teach through Matthew or any book for that matter, it's because we believe in the power of God's word to do more than I could think or more than I could plan for it to do. So that's why we teach through the Bible. And two, if you're willing, make sure you're ready today to hear not just what I think about this passage, but what God might want to say to you, and to listen to his voice as we read his word. So let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you hear your children, that you know what we need before we would even think to ask you. And so in this moment, would you be that father to us, knowing what each of us needs individually and as a church, and would you just begin to ready our hearts to receive from you through the scriptures and through worship and through the fellowship and communion that happens in our church body. And we trust that you're going to do all these things and more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I just got back from a trip with my family to Central Oregon. My in-laws have a house just outside of Sisters, and so we get to go stay there semi-regularly. And it was amazing. We were there Wednesday through this morning. We got back just today. And we had a blast, bike riding, swimming, hanging out. So we were there with my wife's parents, Mike and Leanne, who go here. Most of you know them, but we had a blast. I'm kind of tired, if I'm being honest. But so Mike and I, so this is Kristen's dad, my father-in-law, Mike. I told him, like, I want to go on some type of adventure. And he's like, I got an idea. Let's go hike Mount Bachelor for sunset. And so that's what we did. On, I think it was Friday evening, we had an early dinner. And we drove from Sisters over to outside of Bend off the Cascade Lakes Highway, I think. And we parked on the highway at the foot of Mount Bachelor, and we left the car at 6 p.m. and we just started hiking. And we got up the mountain by 8:15, so we caught before sunset happened. It was super cold, but it was a blast. And we had a lot of fun hiking, got this beautiful view. Are the pictures up there? Did they work? There's me mountaineering, pile of boulders. Yeah, super beautiful. We had a lot of fun. Felt great on the way up. It's not a terribly hard hike, but I felt really good. I felt in shape. I didn't feel tired. Mike was just a beast hiking all the way up. And I expected that we would get down the mountain. So it took us like 2 hours and 10 minutes or so. I expected that we would get down the mountain in like 45 minutes or an hour. I just thought, why would it not take like half the time or less than half the time getting down this mountain, because you're going downhill. It should be that much easier. That was what I expected. And I thought that we'd be like down the mountain in like an hour and then catching some like happy hour at a brew pub in Bend by like 9:30. So we're like at the top of the mountain at 8:25. I was thinking, yeah, 9:30, we're just going to be hanging, eating some nachos, and it's going to be wonderful. It took us just as long to get down the mountain as it did to climb up. Now, part of that might have been because we were hiking back down the mountain with flashlights because it was super dark. But it took us as long to get down, so we didn't get back to our car until like 10:15, and I was exhausted. My knees hurt really bad, and I just wanted to go straight back to our house and go to sleep. And I can't really describe how it felt to realize that my expectations of what was going to happen post-summit, how off they were. I was thinking, we got up there, sweet. We're just going to go have a great evening together. And it took us the whole night. My expectations were off of what I thought Mike and I would be doing by 9:30. Expectation, drinking a beer, eating some nachos. Reality, slipping, falling, twisting my ankles, hiking down a mountain by a flashlight. Great memory with Mike. I'm very grateful for it, but my expectations were very far from reality. And I would imagine, as you think through the moments of your life, you've had plenty, maybe dozens of times where you thought something would be one way, and it just totally wasn't. Your expectations were far off from reality. I tell you that story because that's what's happening. I want us to see that that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, is a group of people and their expectations about what was were wrong, and they were off from reality. So we're going to read all 19 verses right out of the gate, and then I'll go back just kind of section by section and talk about what's in here. So Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not yet risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge.'" Does anyone know what that word is, dirge, like outside of the Bible? Is it pronounced dirgy? I don't know. "We sang a dirge," I'm going to stick with that, "and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." That's a chunk that we got to get through. So we're going to go back just section by section and, if we can, decipher what's here and how it applies to us today. Verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, so that's where we've been in all of chapter 10. It's been Jesus instructing his disciples for this mission that he was about to send them on. He was giving them instructions and helping them have the right expectations, actually, for what they should expect when they follow Jesus out on this mission. After he'd finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So this phrase, "after Jesus finished," or something like it, it's repeated four other times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and it is a very kind of distinctive marker for Matthew, who's putting together these stories for us, that we've started something new. So we kind of have a new section of the Gospel, so if it helps you, if you forgot what's in chapters 10 and earlier today, it doesn't matter. We have a clean break right here, a fresh start, literally a new chapter. Verses 2 and 3. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So John the Baptist is now in prison. We met him in chapter 3 of Matthew. he's out in the wilderness or this desert area calling people to a baptism of repentance. And he's calling people to return to being faithful to God because the kingdom of heaven was approaching. So Jesus approaches John to be baptized, and John's like, yeah, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus is like, no, seriously, please baptize me. So John does it. And when Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens open, whatever that means. The Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus like a dove, but also like a light. It's a really strange scene. And then they all hear this voice from heaven. This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. And then shortly after this, Matthew tells us, the reader, that John was arrested. And that's the last we hear of John the Baptist until now in chapter 11. So what we see in verses 2 and 3 is a doubting John. He's been in prison for a while. He's hearing about the deeds of this Jesus guy that he had met, who he knew theoretically, I think this guy's the Messiah. He was there at his baptism when the heavens opened and God called him my son. So like, that's pretty clear evidence that, hey, this guy is probably the Messiah. John knew. But his time in prison was wearing on him and probably causing him some doubt about this. And so he asks for some clarification through his disciples. He's in prison, his disciples come and talk to him, and he sends his disciples out to Jesus with the question, are you the one who is to come? Which was a reference Old Testament speak for the Messiah. Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or is there someone else? And I think the like not so hidden question in John's mind is, I thought that the Messiah would come and free prisoners and like set Israel free from their captors and their oppressors. And yet here I am still in prison. So are you or are you not who I thought that you were? So Jesus sends a message back to John through John's disciples. Verse 4, he replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So this report that Jesus just said is basically the language of the prophet Isaiah kind of all put together in this little mini collage that Jesus was telling John. Here's what's happening. Here's what I'm doing. I'm doing what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. So if we look back, there's two main passages in Isaiah that Jesus is kind of pulling together to give John this report. The first one is Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, I think. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So you can see how Jesus kind of pulled some of that language into what he's saying to John here. But then even more so in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So the word there in chapter 61, and that right there when it said the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has anointed me, or the Lord has anointed me, that word is the verb mashach, which is where we get the noun mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah. So this is very clearly a passage about the anointed one or the Messiah. And it's describing the role of this anointed one or this Messiah. God's people knew this passage. Jesus knew what he was doing when he sent this report to John. John asks, are you the one? Are you the guy we've been waiting for? And Jesus, just like drenched in the language of Isaiah, says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, people are healed, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You tell me. Notice though that in Isaiah 61, the passage says that the Messiah would proclaim freedom for the captives. So again, John knows his Bible, he knows that passage. And there he sat in captivity. And you can see the irony and the disappointment that John was probably experiencing, expecting the Messiah to free Israelite captives, namely himself, and overthrow their Roman oppressors right then and there. But Jesus had a different way. His kingdom was beginning to be here, but it was not fully here. And so then Jesus says this kind of additional beatitude, if you will, in verse 6. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Kind of seems like it's a strange change of thought. He's quoting Isaiah, and then he says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. I think, in other words, happy and flourishing, that word blessed, is a good way to think about it, is happy and flourishing as a human. Happy and flourishing is the one who won't fall away, tripped up, fallen away, who won't fall away when their expectations about Jesus don't match reality. Happy and flourishing is the one who won't fall away when their expectations about Jesus don't match reality. So John's disciples then head back to John with that message from Jesus. And then Jesus addresses the crowd. There's been a crowd around this whole time, not just John's disciples, but others. And Jesus addresses the crowd's disappointment about John's circumstances. So verse 7 through 9. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. So Jesus is asking, I mean, it's sarcastic. It's kind of snarky rhetorical questions. Did you go out to look for another reed swayed by the wind? This is basically like a metaphor, first century, for a weak and fickle politician who's kind of swayed by the changing winds of public opinion and people's acceptance of them. So Jesus is saying, did you go out to look for one of those guys? No, that's not what John was doing. Did you go out to see like a clean-cut, wealthy, well-dressed person? No, that's also not who John was. One commentator writes, John was not a fancy sycophant who sided with the rulers, but a bold prophet whose pronunciations got him arrested. So Jesus tells them, you took this trip way out into the wilderness, not to see any of those people, but to see the first prophet in over 400 years, someone whose job was to point you to Messiah and call you to repent and follow God. And that's exactly what John did. And then Jesus goes on to sing the praise of John. So in case there was any doubt, like, I thought this guy was a prophet, a man of God, but now he's in prison. Jesus is like, no, don't change your opinion about him. He is legit. He says he's more than a prophet. He is the prophet that the prophet Malachi had said would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So we finish in verses 9 through 11. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. If your Bible kind of blocks that little verse off and quotes in verse 10, it's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it says in no uncertain terms, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that John is this guy that Malachi is talking about, which means that John, not only was he a prophet, he was also the fulfillment of this here prophecy in Malachi 3. And it also meant that the Messiah had arrived, because here is the Messiah's forerunner, John. So there's a lot in these next verses to kind of dig into. So I'm going to read verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's kind of strange, the next few verses. And so just to kind of summarize, I think, John's ministry, the arrival of John the Baptist, marks the beginning of a new era of what Bible nerds call God's redemptive program, or AKA like God's plan to save people, or God's launching of his renewed kingdom. So there was the old covenant kind of marked by Moses, and that's that covenant God's people were supposed to follow and obey. They didn't really follow it all that well. And so they had prophets to speak on behalf of God, to call God's people back to faithfulness and obedience to that covenant that he made with them. One of those prophets, Malachi, God says through him that someone's going to come and prepare the way for God's return to his people, to prepare their hearts to be ready for God to come back to his people. And then there's hundreds of years of prophetic silence. There's no word from the Lord. There's no messenger to give it until John. He is the signal to the world that God is about to come and begin something new. And that new thing is God's kingdom. So he says in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So I think what scholars think is happening here, it's kind of weird. Jesus is comparing John as part of the old guard, like pre-kingdom. He's the greatest of humans born of women, in opposition to people that are about to be born again from the Spirit. So in other words, John is the best of the best of people born under the old covenant, but even he pales in comparison to those that will be, like you and I, reborn and renewed through the Spirit of God as they join God's kingdom. So Jesus continues, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Verse 12 is really strange, really vague in the original language, very hard to translate. I studied for like an hour on just this one verse, and it honestly didn't help very much. And so, here's the consensus that I was able to gather from reading a handful of different Bible nerds. John was forcefully taken prisoner by violent people. Herod, the puppet king of the Jews, who's kind of sitting in Rome's pocket. Jesus seems to be saying that this aggressive opposition to the coming of God's kingdom started when John started his ministry. And it's still happening now as Jesus speaks, because John is still in prison and the Pharisees, kind of the power structures of Israel and Rome, are violently opposing Jesus and ultimately will kill him. And this is on par with how the prophets have been treated all throughout the Old Testament. And so the law and the prophets, Jesus says, they've been pointing to this moment where, as John marks the turning of this page. Michael Wilkins says that John is the culmination of a long history of prophecy that looked forward to the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. That prophetic hope has been realized in John's preparation for Jesus's inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6, it says that God will send the prophet Elijah. This is just shortly after what Jesus just quoted, that God will send the prophet Elijah to God's people before this day of the Lord. And what he would do is he would prepare God's people to repent and to return to obedience to God. And so Jesus says, if you can believe it, if you're ready to hear this, Elijah has come. And actually, his name is John the Baptist. And then Jesus says this line, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." If you're ready to listen and understand what Jesus is saying, then listen and understand. Okay, now on to the last section, 16 through 19. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." So Jesus gives us a picture of this generation, which probably includes some of the people in the crowds around him, but then also the others that Jesus had interacted with. He gives us a metaphor of children inviting other children in this marketplace. They're kind of playing this game, like a call and response game. We don't really play that, I guess, but we could. Children inviting other children to play this game. They're like, "Hey, come dance. We'll play you this fun, happy wedding song." But they don't dance. And they're like, "Okay, fine. We'll play a sad song." But the children don't mourn. And so we're getting this image of children refusing to play along and respond to either of these tunes. So the analogy kind of receives its meaning in these next verses. John lived a strange ascetic lifestyle out in the woods. He was kind of a kooky hippie, like dressed in camel skin, eating bugs, and people are like, "This guy is crazy. He's got a demon." This is what they thought about him. And then comes Jesus, seemingly normal. He dresses normal. He eats and drinks like everyone else, and they think he's an alcoholic glutton who hangs out with bad people. That's what they think about him. So these children in this metaphor, the children of Israel, are refusing to respond to either of these options, to either of these people who would bring their attention and their obedience back to God. So John, in a way, invites people to a funeral. Come die. Come repent of your old ways and return to God because the Messiah is coming. Jesus invites people to a wedding. Come and celebrate because the kingdom has arrived with me and there is a feast and you're invited. But Jesus said that this generation, represented by this crowd around him, is like these children refusing to play either of these games. So it seems that neither John nor Jesus perfectly met their expectations of what they thought this messianic front-runner, so that's what we call the guy that Malachi is referring to, the person who's going to come prepare the way. They called him Elijah. This guy, this precursor to Jesus, precursor to Messiah, John did not meet their expectations of him. And Jesus also didn't meet their expectations of Messiah. So here's a summary. We just went through 19 verses. John doubts that Jesus is the Messiah because of his circumstances. He's in prison. Jesus confirms his messianic and divine identity, quoting Isaiah, telling John, here's what's going on, so you tell me who's the Messiah. Jesus then challenges the crowds about their expectations and confirms that John was, in fact, this front runner to the Messiah. And then he, again, in his last verses, kind of challenges their unmet expectations about John and also himself. Okay, so there's three things that I see in this passage that I think actually like really matter for us today in 2021. The first short one is just about our biblical literacy as Bible readers. When it comes to our reading and understanding of the Bible, Jesus and Matthew are hammering into our brains over and over again throughout this book that Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel. All the law and the prophets have culminated in John preparing the way for God to finally return to his people in the person of Jesus. And we see here in very clear terms that this is what's happening. Jesus says of himself, this is what's happening. John was the guy before me, and now I'm the guy. And Matthew is making it very clear all throughout the book. And so, our Old Testament, every word from God through a prophet, every line from Torah or line of poetry from the writings, they are part of our scripture and part of our story. And John and Jesus may mark a new chapter in that story, but it's still the same book and the same story. And so make sure that you learn to love and to read your Old Testament. The second point is the one that I'm least certain about. It's the most kind of abstract that I've got here from the passage. And so I'll just humbly suggest, I think this is good and true, and perhaps what Matthew and the Spirit of God would like us to consider in light of this passage, but you can tell me if you disagree, or don't tell me, it's fine. Beware of your expectations of Christian leaders, and particularly your unhealthy or incorrect expectations of Christian leaders. So what I see in this passage, in these 19 verses, is a crowd of people who are interested in Jesus, but are deflated and discouraged because John didn't have the success that they thought he should. Or they didn't like him because he was kind of strange. So one moment, he's out in the wilderness. There's like some buzz about this John the Baptist, and they're coming out to see him. He's calling people to repent. He's baptizing people. He's preparing the way for Messiah. And then he's in prison because he held to this prophetic message, and it bothered, to say the least, the power structures. And so they imprisoned him. So Jesus asked the crowd, what did you expect? What were you expecting would happen? Who was John the Baptist anyways? He was not a weak-willed pushover. He was not a pretty, well-dressed, clean-cut, wealthy guy to inspire you to a better life. He was a prophet. So my question for you, for me, is it possible that you have any unhealthy or incorrect expectations of people who would attempt to lead you to Jesus? Christian leaders, pastors. Elephant in the room, that's me, that's Mark, that's the people who lead your communities, that's other pastors in town, pastors who podcasts you listen to or books you read, worship leaders who write the songs that we sing. Every single one of us in this room have at some point been let down by a Christian leader, maybe even wounded very badly. And don't get me wrong, part of the burden of being a shepherd and a leader is in a church is that you do have a higher and weightier expectation of your character and your conduct. But we, and I speak as one of this church, we have to develop healthy and realistic expectations about the leaders around us. And you have to do that about me. Sometimes I wonder if we are the church are looking for this like jack of all trades, master of everything, like expert on life and spirituality, someone who has solutions for racial injustice and ingenious ideas for solving homelessness and all the correct information about pandemics and the ability to lead people who disagree, like super disagree with each other, into this miraculous unity. I wonder if sometimes we are expecting like dynamic, inspiring, life-changing leaders who are just able to jumpstart your walk with Jesus every single Sunday. Like you can just kind of come and be dead and then we'll just give you like a defibrillator and then you're good to go for another week. Is it possible that sometimes you just want like a nice put together face to put on a church service for you? Those are not healthy, realistic, good expectations of Christian leaders. Are you surprised when a leader sins? We shouldn't be. It's happened enough now that we should learn not to be surprised. Saddened, yes, but not surprised. So if I could dangerously reappropriate, for the sake of illustration, Jesus' words to the crowds, maybe it would sound like this today. What did you come out to church to see? A beautiful, perfect man who has successfully eradicated his sinful desires and mastered his flesh through grit and self-control. Doesn't need great God's grace and forgiveness. Did you come out to see a revolutionary TED Talk that's just going to change your life? The answer is no. You are here to follow Jesus and to be led by one of you, me and Mark. Filled with God's Spirit just like you and also flawed just like you, working to develop spiritual rhythms like you and also fighting the flesh and sin just like you, having some victory and also failing. I am going to let you down if you stick around long enough. If you leave now, maybe I won't let you down, but if you stick around, I probably already have let some of you down. Most likely, just what I've learned about myself, it will probably be something that I don't say. I'm not likely to just like lash out just like in a reaction of anger and just say something that I regret. I tend to hurt people with sins of omission, where I am ignorant of people's feelings or negligent, or I'm just silent or apathetic. I won't know what you need from your friend who is Michael or your pastor who is Michael, and I will hurt you by not doing something. But I also sin. I am a broken person and I have things that I have to confess often, things that I pray regularly that God would deliver me from, and things I pray he'll keep me safe from. And so I just want to tell you to protect yourself from being crushed by any leader's failure and check your expectations. And also extend the kind of grace that you would want extended to you. Now, maybe that's rather heavy. Maybe it's not about a sin or a failure in a leader, but maybe it's just the style and the personality of the leader. I think in this passage, some people were sad that John was in prison and also just irritated that he was weird. So you might think like, this pastor is too intellectual. He's not relatable. Or maybe he's too relatable and he talks about his life too much. He doesn't go deep enough into the Bible for me. Maybe he has too many tattoos, or maybe he has no tattoos and you don't like that. I don't know. Maybe he's weird or eccentric. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about all the various different leaders. I don't have tattoos. Sorry. Or you're welcome. I don't know. Let's not be the crowd who's saying John had a demon and Jesus is an alcoholic glutton. They were wrong on both accounts, and let's not be one of those people. And let's remember that God can and does use so many different kinds of people, all of them sinners and very broken, to lead us to him. Finally, the last thing, very sure of this one, beware of your expectations of Jesus or the Messiah, unhealthy and incorrect expectations about him. So we see this over and over again in the Gospels. If you're reading with like half of your brain on, you will see people have different expectations about who the Messiah was supposed to be. They think they know what he's about and who he is. Namely, they think he's coming to rescue them from Rome, which he didn't come to rescue them from Rome. He came to rescue them from themselves, their sin, and then eventually to free people from oppression. However, they're constantly misunderstanding who Jesus is and what he's doing. So then he says something that they don't like. it rubs them the wrong way or comes against their expectations of what they thought Messiah would be, and then they fall away, which is why he says, blessed are the people who do not stumble on account of me. And so for us today, my question for you is, what will you do when Jesus doesn't deliver on something you expected that it turns out he never promised? What will you do when something happens in your life that you think shouldn't happen to a Jesus follower? I think if I was to kind of hone in on where I think this like really hits us is primarily surrounding our health and wealth and prosperity. So good evangelicals like we are, we know to be like down on the prosperity gospel on paper, but when we're not prospering, we're like, what the heck, God? What are you doing? I know like Joel Osteen's wrong, but what's happening here in my life? I'm not prospering, or I'm not healthy, or I'm not well. I thought you had my back. I thought you would give me a healthy body and let me die of natural causes at 90. I thought you would give me a spouse or a great marriage with a romantic husband or lots of beautiful, obedient children who don't sin. I thought you would have provided more money for me or a better house. I thought you would protect me from crippling anxiety and depression. I thought that didn't happen to people that were saved by Jesus. I thought that I wouldn't feel lonely. I thought you healed people from illnesses, and yet my mom or my dad or my sibling or my friend died. I thought my life wouldn't be this hard. I thought that the Messiah would save me into an easier life. I know that we all have some kind of probably unspoken expectations about Messiah. And you might not even be able to name them until you experience them not being met. You'll be like sitting in probably the deepest frustration or sadness, and you'll be like, oh, it turns out that I kind of thought that this was a perk of the Jesus deal, that I wouldn't have to go through this. But that's just not the truth. The truth is that Jesus promises to forgive you of your sin, to give you his perfect righteous record so that that's what God sees when he looks at you, his child. He promises to bring you into his family, to send the Holy Spirit to help you follow him, to keep you safe and secure in his hands for all of your life so that no one could separate you from God. He promises to return and fully eradicate Satan, sin, and death, and establish his kingdom. But he also promises to allow us to suffer for his sake. He promises that even though we suffer, that nothing that we endure, nothing that we suffer through will ever be meaningless. Every ounce of our suffering produces a particular beauty and like a weight of glory because it transforms us into Jesus. That's a promise in Scripture. And this is not silver lining theology. We're like, oh, I lost this job, but it turns out I got this better job, or this door shut and then this one opened. That doesn't work when someone dies or when your mind is broken and you can't escape anxiety and depression. There's no silver lining. And so what you need from your Messiah is the promise of his presence and the expectation that somehow everything that happens to you in this life will transform you into the image of Jesus, and that someday all that we suffer from and struggle through will seem light and momentary compared to the amazing glory of living in God's kingdom with him. Blessed, happy, and flourishing is the one who does not walk away from Jesus when he doesn't deliver on things that he never promised. So if you have ears to hear, listen to your Messiah. Let's pray. God, we're listening. We're reading. We're hearing your voice. And we want to understand, and we want to believe. Would you help our unbelief? Would you help us understand? And most importantly, God, I ask that right now in this moment, whatever you're doing in the room that I could not have prepared for or asked for, you are speaking to people, you're knocking at their hearts, just trying to get their attention. Would you give each of us an incredibly soft heart right now? We pray against a demonic spirit of resistance, that you would help us let our guard down to hear from, to be comforted by, or to be corrected by our loving Father. And most importantly, God, we thank you for the Messiah that you sent us in Jesus. And we worship him right now. Jesus, we worship you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.